Turn, please, with me to Acts chapter 22 and look at verse 21. Acts 22 and verse 21. It's the last words that Paul would speak in the temple in Jerusalem. As far as we know, he never got back to the temple again, and it led to a very abrupt and very painful exit from the temple. It simply says, Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 21, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to me, 'Go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And we read that they, those folks in the temple complex there, listened to Paul up to this word. The word is Gentiles. Then they raised their voices, shouting, "Wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live." And you know what happened. They assaulted Paul and sought to kill him. In one way, this is more than a report. This is kind of a banner. All the rest of the book of Acts is a fulfillment of this promise of Jesus to Paul. I'm sure if we think of going someplace for a missionary ministry, we like to fly, we like to arrive with our luggage intact, and we like to transition into the needs of the people there at our own pace. In other words, when we go on mission work, we like to go the most pleasant way possible. Well, God had other plans for Paul. Sometimes he has other plans for us. And this word, this report that Paul gives of what Jesus told him while Jesus was still there on the road to Damascus with Paul at the time of Paul's conversion, when Paul quoted Jesus in saying this, he was really announcing his own future. And Jesus had intended all along to send Paul to the Gentiles. He did. Now, watch how in this chapter, the experience of getting there is unfolded. Notice with me, please, Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship. This is an anchor. This is a key to much of the message that Paul had that we overlook. What I'm saying is that Paul understood being a citizen of the Roman Empire was a privilege from God. He didn't see it as being stepped down. He didn't see it as a disgrace. He didn't see it as conflict with his Jewish heritage. And he certainly began to see it as an open door for his Gentile ministry. The soldiers take Paul up into the barracks where the soldiers lived. In verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he, that is Paul, be examined with a scourge. That's not fun. So that the governor, or the commander, so that the commander could discover the reason they were shouting against Paul like this. The commander couldn't comprehend what this bareheaded man could possibly have done that would excite such a ferocious response from the people worshiping in the temple, the Jewish temple, even to the point where they were determined to kill Paul. And the commander couldn't understand that. So he takes Paul into the barracks, and he says, "I want Paul, this prisoner, I want him to be examined through scourging." That is, they were going to beat Paul into submission and force from him some explanation for what he had done to cause this ferocious uproar there in the temple. Verse 25, as they stretched Paul out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned? Two things I want you to take from that. First of all, the Romans were really responsible for the oversight of peace in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. That was their responsibility, and they understood that that was a very, very tense area, as it is today. The Romans understood that. But the Romans had nothing against Paul, and there was no evidence that the crowd could give or would give. So Paul is uncondemned before Rome, and he is, as he says here, he is a Roman citizen, and he claims his protective rights as a Roman citizen. Look what happens. When the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Now watch. The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes," he said. The commander replied, "I bought this citizenship for a large amount of money." Paul responded, "I myself was born a citizen of Rome." What I want you to see there is that God had preconditioned Paul's ministry to the Gentiles all the way back in the days of his infancy, all the way back when he was just a child, just a kid. He had been born in a city to Jewish parents, and those Jewish parents lived in the city and under a condition in that city where Paul was considered Roman. He had a full Roman citizenship. Look what happens, verse 29. "Therefore, those who were about to scourge Paul withdrew from him at once. The commander, too, was alarmed when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and he had already bound Paul uncondemned." The commander is in deep, deep trouble. He bought his right to be a citizen. Paul upped him. Paul had been born in a tiny town of Jewish people, Jewish parents, who by that place of birth, granted to Paul something that he had not previously needed to take advantage of, and that was his citizenship. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, Paul speaks about the purpose of God in human government. You all know that passage, I'm sure. I'm sure you've read it and studied it. Paul understood that the Roman governance was a gift from God. And Paul understood that his citizenship, his right to be a free citizen, in all of the Roman provinces, granted him protection from God. I find that amazing. Because the rest of Paul's life, Paul is going to live under the protective shield of his Roman citizenship. And that is the gift God is going to use to get Paul where he wants him, and to carry Paul to the very center of the Gentile world, city of Rome. And in the city of Rome, Paul is going to stand before Caesar. Amazing. But it's not over yet. The commander wanted to find out, verse 30 tells us, exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. He released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. You see that? He released him. So Paul is a free Roman citizen under the protection of the Roman government. Don't forget that. And the rest of the book, Paul will be in that state. The captain needs some reason, some understanding, something that would help him determine what to do with Paul. And he commands the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. Then he brings Paul down and places him before them. Paul's not in chains. Paul's not bound. Paul has had a good night's sleep. He's had all of the privileges and benefits of a full Roman citizenship with no evidence against him, whatever. So the commander is treating him with proper military protocol. The commander now is Paul's protector and represents the whole authority of the Roman government. Now, compared to the authority of the Roman government, the Jewish Sanhedrin is child's play. See how that's all switched? And watch what happens. Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin. Paul says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this day. The high priest Annas ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul has said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and in violation of the law, are you ordering me to be struck?'" High priest had no right to do that under Jewish law or under Roman law, especially in a Roman court hearing where the Jewish Sanhedrin are not in charge. Those standing by said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" These are the other Jews standing there. And they immediately take exception to this, that Paul is somehow under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, and that's his first loyal responsibility, that he's a Jew, and that's the highest privilege he has, and that he is responsible to the Sanhedrin. No, Paul understood correctly that at this moment he's not under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. The jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin is under the authority of the Roman governor, centurion, commander. I want you to notice that. Things in a split second in Paul's life spun into a new reality. You know, you and I probably have that same experience in some sense or another. God has been planning your life just like he planned Paul's. And many of the things that you've experienced looking back, you don't understand yet. You didn't understand when you were going through them. They seemed unfair, unnecessary, whatever you want to talk about. But they seemed just extra. And as God has continued to unfold your life, he's going to unpack some of those things he has given to you in your past experience. He's going to unpack those things and use them as means of witness to others, means of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, means of getting into new environments and having God's presence and protection upon you as you do that. It's amazing, just absolutely amazing, how God prepares us in ways we don't understand. I think tonight of Jesus. You remember the same Sanhedrin, just a couple of years before this, had been debating if Jesus could be the Messiah. Remember that? And one of the members of the Sanhedrin, what was his name? He came to Jesus by night. What was his name? Nicodemus. Say, "Hey, wait a minute. Why are you guys judging Jesus' claim of messiahship without examining the evidence?" And what did they fight back? They said, "Well, listen, study the prophets. And the prophecies about the Messiah never, 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 never say that he will be born in Nazareth. Get it? Hello? The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's not Galilee. That's Judea. And the Sanhedrin got angry with Nicodemus because Nicodemus was saying, you guys at least deserve to give Jesus a hearing. And the excuse they shot back, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he's born up in Nazareth. No, he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born where?
Bethlehem.
They never got that. Nicodemus was right. Tiny little detail. In a detail that made a world of difference. And that's what's happening here. Tiny little detail. I'm a Roman citizen. I was raised here in this town, but I'm a Roman citizen. And you Sanhedrin, you have no rights over me. I am a citizen of Rome. Well, I love what Paul did next. Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that it was the high priest. In other words, Paul's saying, if that guy over there really is the high priest, and of course Paul knew who Annas was, if that guy over there is the high priest, then he should never have commanded me to be struck on the cheek without some reason. Now, Paul could never have done that if the Roman soldiers weren't standing in the midst of this court. But Romans are protecting Paul, the Jew, in the Jewish Sanhedrin, because Paul, by the grace of God, was a citizen of Rome. Little things become incredibly useful when they're gifts from God. Anyway, Paul goes on then in verse 6, Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees, the other part were Pharisees. He cried out in the Sanhedrin, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin becomes split and divided. He said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirit world, but the Pharisees affirmed them all. The shouting grew loud. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees, a Pharisaic party, got up and shouted vehemently, we find nothing evil in this man. Now get that. Now the Sanhedrin is split over Paul's claim. The Pharisees are pro-Paul. Why? Because Paul said the truth. The issue here, the thing that you're upset about, is my claim concerning the resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. Listen to the Pharisees defend Paul now. These are the Pharisees. This is the strictest group of religious Jewish people. Listen to what they say. These are the Pharisees in the midst of this split Sanhedrin. The Pharisees said, we find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Then the dispute became violent. Now the commander has Pharisees fighting Sadducees in a split Sanhedrin. Don't you find that a tad amusing? I think it's amazing what God does when he's in control and when his people are being obedient to him. Just incredible. When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them. This is torn apart by two separate groups of Jews, all of them members of the Sanhedrin. Paul might be torn apart by them, and ordered the troops to go down, rescue Paul from them, and bring him into the barracks. So, what did the commander learn? The commander learned that the Sanhedrin of the Jews were not capable of making a rational, religious, and accurate statement about what was troubling them from this man, Paul. Out in the courtyard, the Jews had tried to tear Paul apart. Appealing to the Sanhedrin, the captain, the centurion, thought he would get some handle, some idea of what made Paul such a spark plug in the middle of his own Jewish people. Instead, the Romans saw, that the Jews themselves were incapable of that, that they themselves were split among themselves over issues of theology and truth that divided them. I find that amusing. And then verse 11. The following night, the Lord Jesus Christ stood by Paul's side. The Lord Jesus made a call on Paul. Look what he says. Have courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you, circle it, must. So you must also testify in Rome. And that which had been Paul's aspiration for many years in terms of ministry, and that which he had even written the Romans and said, I really want to come over and see you guys. I want to see you. First, I got to make this trip to Jerusalem. I really want to see you. And then the whole uproar in Jerusalem had upset the table, and now the table is reset, and God says, Paul, I will see that you get to Rome, because you must also testify in Rome. Now, what was the testimony that was left from this debacle? Well, look at what Paul said again. Paul said up there in verse 6, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Spot on. Dead right. And Paul's going to argue that the resurrection of the dead has been verified, amplified, and used as the ka-ching in the argument about who Jesus really is. Because Jesus brought his own self back from the dead. Remember what he said? He said, no man takes my life from me. I have authority, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it back. Yeah, to take it back. No one else, no other human could ever say that. And that's exactly what he did. And that resurrection absolutely destroyed the foundation, destroyed the argument of the Sanhedrin that he was less than God. That resurrection of himself proved that he was indeed what he claimed. I and the Father are one. You're looking at God, guys. You're looking at your Creator. You're looking at one who's greater than Moses. You're looking at the one who created the heavens and the earth. You're looking at the one who gave the law to Moses. You're looking at him. And the fundamental acid test was, when he died, would he live again? And he did. He came back from the grave. So Paul's argument is right on, spot on. And the issue yet today with dear Jewish neighbors and friends is the Messiahship of Jesus. There's a subset to that, and some might say he's Messiah. They might also, however, struggle with the issue of is he God? Is he God? Gentiles have that same problem. That's what keeps your neighbor and friend from trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Gentiles aren't concerned whether Jesus is Messiah or not because they don't know the scriptures and they don't know what Messiah is supposed to do. But Gentiles know about death. And if Jesus did indeed rise from the grave, as he said, he would. And Jesus is not just Messiah. He is Messiah. He is also God. Earlier in the book, we saw when Paul was on Mars Hill. You remember, he was standing up and getting ready to preach to those Martians. Remember what they asked him to talk about? Tell us about Jesus and the resurrection. Remember that? So what Paul has done is, Paul has found a way through the grace and wisdom of God to bring the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, who had condemned Jesus to die, Paul has found a way to make them confess about themselves that they are powerless and helpless and prejudiced. Therefore, their judgment on the issue is moot. I like that. So Paul goes from being an almost killed prisoner, an almost killed victim, the king of the court. You see that? And Jesus visits him that night and says, Paul, this is just a taste. This is just an hors d'oeuvre. I am going to take you to Rome. Trust me. Because I want you in Rome to preach and teach the same thing you just taught that Sanhedrin tonight. I love that. I think that's fantastic. Now, there's this conspiracy. 40 men decide they're not going to eat or drink anything until they killed Paul, and they've come up with this plan to have Paul brought down to meet with the Sanhedrin again, and they're going to waylay Paul. They're going to sabotage that, and they're going to kill Paul. And you read about the fact that the son of Paul's sister would be his what? Nephew? Cousin? What would it be? What? Nephew? Okay. So Paul has a sister living in Jerusalem, and she has a son who has access to Paul. Of course, remember, Paul's free. Remember that. Paul is a guest of the Roman government. He's not in chains. He's not behind bars. He has access to the house, and he's protected. And this relative of his heard about this ambitious plan, and he entered the barracks and reported it to what? Uncle Paul? Is that right? He said, Uncle Paul, let me tell you something I just heard about. And Paul says, Commander, hey, take this young man over to the governor or to the general, the commander, and let him tell the commander what he just told me, and you can read what happens. Now, I don't know what happened to those 40 men who swore they were not going to eat or drink until they killed Paul. It's been 2,000 years, and they didn't get the job done. I should think they'd be pretty hungry by now, don't you? Such foolish thing. But you see what God did. You see what God did. God not only sent Paul on a specific commission, guaranteed he'd get him there, but then God reveals this wicked plan to sabotage Paul and to kill him. And when the commander hears about this, verse 22, the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, don't tell anybody what you informed me. Then the commander summoned two of his centurions. Two! How many soldiers does a centurion command? 100. That's 200 Roman soldiers. Got it? Look. He summoned two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen. What are they going to do? Go out and conquer Jerusalem? I mean, if I read that right, that's 200 plus 200 plus 70, that's 400. That's almost 500 skilled Roman soldiers to do what? I want you to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also provide mounts, that would be horses. You know that. Provide horses so they can put Paul on them and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Hey, has Paul ever been, quote, safer in his life? Nope. Nope. He's got God's promise in his heart, and he has the finest of Romans artillery and soldiers surrounding him. And guess what? He gets to ride. He has his own private little horse that he gets to ride. It is so amazing when God stepped into this situation, and watch how God continues to work. He wrote this letter. Now notice verse 27. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed with them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him. Right? Correct? Yes? Yes. Because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Beep. He didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen when he went into that riot in the temple precinct. But you see, he's a smart politician. He's going to feather his cap. And in doing so, he's going to initial a certain expected response of respect for Paul in Caesarea. God covers every detail in spades. Amazing passage. Now, wanting to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were about disputed matters in their law and that there was no charge that merited death or chains. There was no charge against Paul that anyone brought up that merited, that justified killing Paul or putting Paul in chains. When I was informed that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. Therefore, during the night, the soldiers took Paul and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. Next day, soldiers returned back to the barracks, and the cavalry took Paul and went on to Caesarea. They entered Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. So when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers get here too. And he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Paul is going to sleep tonight in the Hilton Hotel in Caesarea by the sea, under full Roman hospitality and full Roman protection. What an amazing outcome from such a disastrous distortion of things as took place there in the temple. Now, 5 days later, here we go. Ananias, the high priest. Remember, he had been in that Sanhedrin meeting. Remember that? He was the one that told them to strike Paul. You remember that? Well, here comes Ananias eating some crow. The high priest comes down with some elders, those would be Jewish elders, and a lawyer. These men presented their case before Paul, against Paul, to the governor. When he was called in, this lawyer began to accuse Paul, and you can read all of that. Let's slip down to verse 6. He even tried to desecrate the temple, this lawyer says about Paul. He tried to desecrate the temple. So we apprehended him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Really? You had a chance to judge him according to your law, and you ended up splitting up the Sanhedrin, divided by principles of theology. But Lysias, the commander, came and took him from our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern all these things of which we accuse him. The Jews also gibbered in. Now watch. When the governor motioned to Paul to speak, Paul replied, "Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You are able to determine that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me disputing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple complex or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they provide evidence to you of what they now bring against me. But I confess this to you, that according to the way," that's a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, "but according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship my Father's God." Ka-ching. "I worship my Father's," S apostrophe. The fathers of the Jewish nation are my fathers. "I worship the God that Abraham worshiped. I worship the God that Moses worshiped. I worship the God that Daniel worshiped. I worship the God that Isaiah worshiped. I worship the true God of my fathers. I don't cease being a Jew. And I worship the God that my Jewish ancestor worshiped." What a leveling confession. "I believe all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there is going to be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and man. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my nation. And while I was doing this, some Jews from the province of Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd and without an uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. Either let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, or about this one statement I cried out while standing among them. Quote, today I'm being judged before you concerning the resurrection of the dead," end of quote. So thus Paul establishes the agenda. See that? Paul, offense. Sanhedrin, defense. Paul, positive, direct. Sanhedrin, hiding behind the skirts of a politically insecure lawyer, using platitudes and generalities. Paul, in this, demonstrated that he was not only a Roman citizen, but he was a genuine, authentic, Jewish follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ka-ching. Now, what this does is, in the book of Acts, it takes the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the hands of the Jewish people. It really does. It says there's a new standard in town, and that standard is no more temple and sacrifices and Sanhedrin and ritualistic rabbinicism. The new standard is Jesus and the resurrection and the gospel that is free to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, strike that down. Look what happens. Since Felix was accurately informed about the way, Felix knew what Paul was talking about. He understood these terms. He knew exactly what Paul was saying since he was informed about the way. Isn't it interesting that Felix just happened to be in town? No, no. God had planted him there for this moment. Since Felix was accurately informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing. Boom! The high priest made an absolutely worthless trip from Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea. Got thrown out of court. Got thrown out of the agenda. Got thrown out of the building. He adjourned the hearing, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down," he's a Roman, by the way, by purchasing that Roman citizenship, "I will decide your case." He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard. That doesn't mean keep Paul in prison. It means keep Paul safe. That's what that means. Though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from serving him. Incredible. Let me emphasize one phrase, and then we're done. Back up there when Paul is explaining, verse 17, explaining what brought him to Jerusalem in the first place, why he'd returned from Europe back to Jerusalem. He says in verse 17, "After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my nation." You know what that means? You read in 2 Corinthians about this offering that was being raised among the churches. The Gentile churches were being led by Paul to give offerings, a love offering for the Jewish people back in Jerusalem. Paul came to Jerusalem in a mission of peace, goodwill, to demonstrate to these Jews the love and appreciation was felt by the Gentiles whom they hated. Amazing. Amazing. Well, Felix got the point. And so he postponed making a judgment so that he can have Lysias. Lysias is the one who led the troops and rescued Paul, took Paul up into the barracks. Lysias is the one where Paul said, You're going to scourge me. I'm a Roman citizen. Lysias is the one who said, "Well, let's go down and talk to the Sanhedrin so I can figure out what they hate you so much. Why are they absolutely determined to destroy you? I want to understand that." And that's when that whole thing got. Felix passes the buck. Let's finish this chapter. Some days later, Felix came with his wife, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul to listen to him on the subject of faith in Jesus Christ. Ka-ching. Paul is invited to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ to this man, who's governor. Now, Paul, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became afraid. And he replied, "Leave for now, but when I find time, I'll call for you." At the same time, he was also hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. For this reason, he sent for him quite often and conversed with Paul. After 2 years, 2 years, after 2 years of this impasse, passed, Felix received a successor, that's Festus. And because Felix wished to do a favor for the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. Now listen a minute. Luke is there with Paul. And guess what Luke was doing during those 2 years? Luke was doing research so he could write a gospel. Luke was doing research so he could tell the story of what Paul was all about and the coming of Jesus Christ and how all that worked. So Luke probably interviewed Jesus' brother, James, my half-brother, who's pastoring the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And here's a first wonderful golden opportunity for a guy like Luke, Dr. Luke, to get in and say, tell me about that, Jim. Why did you not trust your brother? Tell me about growing up in this. Tell me about this. He had an opportunity, in all likelihood, to interview Peter personally. This is Luke, who became the author of Luke, Gospel, Acts. Some have said, and I think correctly so, that Luke found in these 2 years where Paul was safe in Caesarea, living at the Hilton, protected by the Roman authorities, having personal conversation with the Roman governor and his wife about faith in Jesus Christ. While Paul is doing this, Luke is busy compiling what he needs to be able to write those two marvelous books, the Gospel according to Luke and the book of the Acts, the one we're studying. Luke was doing his homework so that when he sat down to write, he could write from a firsthand eyewitness account. And that's why Luke could say in Acts chapter 1, these truths are undeniable. They have been scientifically researched, and the gospel rests upon a firm foundation. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, gee whiz. Amen. Good night. See you later. The point is, the 2 years were not wasted. That's the point. During those 2 years, God did a wonderful work in the heart of Paul, wonderful work in, oh, and by the way, who was the evangelist that established the Christian church in Caesarea? What was his name? Don't come next week until you know the answer to that. What's his name? Who? Philip! And who was Philip? One of the seven elected by the church to serve the church in the ministry to widows. Back there in Acts chapter 6. And Luke has all the time he wants to talk to this man who was right in the thick of it from the day of Pentecost to in the early days. The plan of God is incredible. So thorough. Not a hitch. Father, help us to see that your will is always good and perfect. It's always productive. It's always gloriously successful in the work you would have us do. Help us to note and to understand that sometimes things that we think are our weaknesses, sometimes those things that we think about with embarrassment, sometimes those incidentals in our lives can become the major leverage you use to make us effective in ministry in the lives of others and to share the gospel of Jesus with great passion. And to witness before others, as we see Paul doing here. Oh, we thank you for your love and grace for us, for Paul. We pray that you will help us to trust you and to follow you and to leave the results in your hands. We pray this in our Savior's most magnificent name. Amen.